You are enslaved to the world, to the devil, and to the flesh. And Jesus Christ released you. He liberated you. He set you free.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
Sometimes in modern evangelistic endeavors, criticism arises because evangelistic endeavors don't always seem to reach the outsiders, but it's not always fair to blame the endeavor. Sometimes the outsiders are not reached because the insiders have failed to build sufficient, adequate, meaningful bridges to those outsiders so that we can feel the liberty to invite them and bring them under the preaching of the gospel. Most of us as Christians need strong and compelling inducements. We need a powerful motivation to overcome our essential self-centeredness. We hate to admit it, but it's true. We are essentially self-centered. We need strong and compelling inducements to overcome our essential self-centeredness and become sacrificially involved in the evangelistic process. Paul provides for us one such inducement. I said we need powerful, strong, compelling inducements to overcome our essential self-centeredness and become involved in the evangelistic process. And in my mind, Paul provides us with one such inducement right here, by helping us to visualize, and that's what I want to do for the next few moments. I want to help you to visualize what Paul is helping us to visualize here. By helping us to visualize, to see man's great dilemma. What is man's dilemma? As I look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, it seems to me that there are three appalling truths which are presented with respect to unredeemed humanity, with respect to unredeemed men. And those same appalling truths were characteristic of us before we came to Christ. Paul says, this is what we were, and this is what they are. And as you visualize that, as you begin to see it, as you get the picture, it ought to be a compelling inducement to do whatever is necessary to deliver them from it. So Paul says, here are the three appalling truths. Number one, he says, we were dead. Ephesians 2:1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Number two, he says, we were not only dead, we were enslaved. We were under the influence, the dreadful bondage of three powerful ingredients which directed and controlled our lives and from which we could not extricate ourselves. We could not deliver ourselves. He says it's the world, it's the devil, and it's the flesh. Very clearly, verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. And then finally, he says we were condemned. We were dead, we were enslaved, and we were condemned. We were by nature children of wrath. And those three ingredients should help us to visualize the awesome circumstances of unredeemed humanity, and it ought to be a compelling inducement to make us thankful for our deliverance and burdened for theirs. Now, Paul says, first of all, in verse 1, if you see it there, if you have your Bibles open, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, Paul says, we were dead. I wonder if I could talk briefly about the cause and the concept. What was the cause of our spiritual death? Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And those two words give a fairly comprehensive account of human evil. That word trespasses means a false step involving either the crossing of a known boundary or a deviation from the right path. It is a going astray. That's what the word means. Paraptoma is the word. It is a going astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. First trespasses and then sins. That's that word hamartī. It's the most common word in the New Testament for sin. It literally means a miss. And Paul means that sin is the failure to hit the target of life. Sin is the failure to hit the target of life, the failure to be what we ought to be or what we could have been. It touches every one of our lives. It is failure in any sphere of life to be what we ought to be, what we could have been. It is rebellion against the right which we know, the truth we have seen. That is the cause of man's problems, trespasses and sins. Now let's look at the concept for a moment. What is spiritual death? We were dead. We must learn to look beyond the superficial charm and gaiety of human life and see what is in the heart. For in the sphere which matters supremely, which is neither the body, nor the mind, nor the personality, but in the spirit of a man, in the soul of a man, in the heart, in that sphere which matters supremely, they have no life. They are dead. That's what you were. Then he says, it goes even further. Not only were we dead, he says, but we were enslaved. Do you notice in verse 2 and also verse 3, because men without Christ are spiritually dead, Paul says, they know nothing of true freedom. Three powerful influences control and direct non-Christian men and women. That's what Paul says in verse 2 and verse 3. Do you notice those three? Number one, he says, it's the world. He says, you walked according to the course of this world. With respect to God, you are dead and you are lifeless. But with respect to the world, you are extremely active. The world is a system of thought and practice which is hostile to God and His truth and is fed and energized by Satan. We were forced into that mold. We were controlled and directed by that system. Unregenerate men are enslaved to this world system. Not only to the world, but also to the devil. You notice he says we walked according not only to the course of this world, but we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. When Paul uses that word air, he's not talking about the oxygen, nitrogen, atmospheric elements that we breathe in and out. The Greek word means foggy atmosphere. It can be translated that way. Foggy atmosphere. It's indicative of the darkness which Satan prefers to the light, and it probably has a reference to the ethical and moral environment which encircles the globe and in the midst of which Satan prevails authoritatively. Satan prevails authoritatively in the ethical and moral environment in which we live out our lives, and because that is true, we're forced not only into the world's mold, but we're forced into Satan's mold. That's the condition of a man, the helpless condition of a man outside of Jesus Christ. You know, it's not fashionable in our modern world to believe either in a personal devil or in personal demonic intelligences under his command. It's not fashionable at all. How do you feel about that? You know, true theology has never been built on the sand of modern fashion. True theology is built on the solid foundation of the Word of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible teaches a personal agency of evil, a devil, and cohorts of his, sophisticated, highly organized, spiritual subterfuge under the direction of the evil one. Satan is said to be at work in the sons of disobedience. You notice that phrase? The spirit is now at work in the children, or literally the huioi, the sons of disobedience. And that is a classic description of unregenerate society. Individuals, it means literally individuals whose chief characteristic is disobedience. It's amazing the commitment we have in our world to disobedience. What is the initial reaction to some demand that's imposed upon us? It's a disobedient reaction. Why should I? Who do you think you are? Why should I do what you ask me to do? We have an amazing commitment to disobedience, and the reason is we're influenced by or forced into the mold of the spirit of disobedience, that is, the evil one. Men are spiritual recalcitrants, that is, they're spiritual rebels. Men are theological renegades, living out their lives under the awesome influence of the evil one. Paul says, we were not only dead, we were enslaved. And to what were we enslaved? To the world, and then to the devil, and then finally he says, to the flesh. We were enslaved to the flesh. So Paul says that we were enslaved by the lusts of our flesh. You notice that phrase in the first part of verse 3? Our whole way of life, our whole manner of life, conversation there doesn't mean speech. It means our whole way of life, our whole manner of life was lived out under the influence of the lusts of the flesh, the passions of the flesh. And Paul's word flesh there does not mean the living fabric which covers our bony skeleton. He doesn't mean that at all. He uses it in a theological, a metaphorical, or a spiritual sense. It means our fallen, self-centered human nature, the platform for sin in our anatomy. Wherever self rears its ugly head against God or man, there you have the flesh. That's what he means by the flesh. The flesh is anything which gives sin its chance in our being. It is human nature in rebellion against God. That's the flesh. And Paul makes it very clear, by the way, I want you to notice this. Paul makes it very clear that the lusts of the flesh include not only the gross, immoral violations of the body, but also those sophisticated sins of the mind, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, we don't have to engage in the grosser sins of immorality to be guilty of involvement in the lust of the flesh. Some say, well, I've never been guilty of that. I've never involved myself in the grosser sins of immorality. No, that's not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is saying there are these grosser sins and then there are these genteel sins. You know what I mean? There are these raw sins, and then there are these refined sins. There are prodigal sons, and there are elder brothers. Prodigal sons are guilty of deep immorality. Elder brothers remain at home, but they're filled with pride. And both of those kinds of sins, the sins of the body and the sins of the mind, are manifestations of the lusts of the flesh. And to be at the mercy of that lust is to be a slave. Paul says, do you see what men were, what you were, and what men are? You were dead. And the greatest liberator in the universe, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, made you alive. You were bound. You were enslaved to powerful influences over which you had no control in your fallen state. You were enslaved to the world, to the devil, and to the flesh. And Jesus Christ released you. He liberated you. He set you free. Finally, Paul says, not only were we dead, not only were we enslaved, but then he says, also, we were condemned. Do you notice the last part of verse 3? He said, we were children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That's kind of a difficult expression to translate. It's a Hebraism. Paul was a Hebrew. In fact, he was called in Philippians, the third chapter, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It's a Hebrewism, which means deserving of wrath. We were by nature deserving of wrath. It means we're under the dreadful, awful, awesome, devastating condemnation of God. That's where we were until Christ came into our lives. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. That's God's wrath. His personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. God's wrath is his settled refusal to compromise with evil. God's wrath is his steady resolve instead to condemn evil. That's God's wrath. And there are four things at least that need to be said about God's wrath. One, God's wrath is judicial. It's never emotional. It's judicial. God's wrath is not emotional rage, as though God flies off the handle, as though God were filled with a spirit of spite, or as though God were filled with a spirit of malice or animosity or revenge. It's never emotional rage. It's a judicial commodity, not an emotional commodity. It's perfectly controlled and perfectly inflicted. It is judicial. Secondly, it's equitable. God's wrath is right. It's the necessary response of his holy love to the infraction of his holy law. God always reacts to evil in the same unchanging, predictable, uncompromising way. And there's a certain peace to that. We know exactly what to expect from God. The problem with our temper is that people don't know what to expect. But God's wrath, which is not emotional rage or temper, but a judicial element, God always reacts to evil in the same unchanging, predictable, uncompromising way. It's equitable. It's right. It's the necessary response of his holy love to the infraction of his holy law.
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
You know, the world does not need more education, doesn't need more legislation. When it comes to the resolution of man's basic dilemma, you know what it needs? It needs biblical evangelists.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.